The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. We've spent a lot of time this week talking about the Supreme Court in the United States and the assault on the rule of law in America. And that assault on law and on law enforcement, it's also happening on the streets of America's cities as well. Did you know that 8 police officers in the United States have been gunned down so far this year? 8 policemen. 6 of these murders happened within the span of 1 week. Over the course of last week, we haven't even had time to get to this yet. With all the news about Scalia and what's happening there in the United States, in the political world of the United States, in Washington, D.C., and meanwhile, 6 police officers murdered, shot dead over the course of 6 or 7 days. You probably haven't heard anything about that. Not a peep from the White House. No comments, no statements coming out of the White House. These kinds of murders barely even make headlines anymore. In Maryland, this is last Wednesday, there were 2 sheriff's deputies shot dead in Maryland. These 2 officers went to a restaurant, Panera Bread, investigating a complaint. And the senior deputy officer, his name's Patrick Daly, he tried to talk to the man in the restaurant, sat down beside him, asked him how he was doing, tried to calm him down. And the man reached into his pocket and grabbed a gun and shot him in the head. And then he fled the scene. And then that police officer's partner, a man named Mark Lodgson, he caught up to the guy finally, saw him sitting in a vehicle near the complex. And then he was shot dead. 2 deputies killed in Maryland. The police haven't yet released a motive for the shooting, but the sheriff, according to the reports I saw earlier or yesterday, the sheriff believed that that first deputy in the restaurant was shot because he was wearing a uniform, because he was a policeman. The same day that happened, as I said, this is last Wednesday. That would be what, February 10th, I guess. In Colorado, we learned that a deputy there died 2 days after he was shot. This from an AP report. Mesa County Sheriff's Deputy Derek Gear was shot Monday morning as he tried to detain a man in Grand Junction. Over in North Dakota, Fargo, another police officer shot during a standoff. This also happened on Wednesday, the middle of last week. What a brutal week it was for American law enforcement officials. In Georgia, an officer was shot and killed last Thursday after gunfire broke out while he and other officers were attempting to serve a drug warrant. They were trying to arrest an individual. Shot dead, this man. And then the 6th officer, this is all again over the course of just a few days in Seaside, Oregon. He was killed a few days before most of these incidents I just mentioned. He, too, serving a warrant, tried to arrest a criminal in front of a downtown restaurant. And the suspect pulled out a gun and shot him dead. 6 officers gunned down in 5 or 6 days. So far this year, 8 police officers have been shot dead And if you go back to last year, as bad as that year was, and we were talking about this often, during this same time period last year, January and most of February, or half of February, there was one police officer that had been killed by gunfire. Just one. This year, so far, eight. In all of last year, there were 42 policemen who were fatally shot. That amounts to less than one per week. But look at the pace that we're on so far this year. Perhaps one per week, maybe more. If we have more weeks like last week. Now, as I said, you probably didn't hear much about this in the news. Law enforcement officials are absolutely livid. They've been blasting the Obama administration for stoking the anti-police violence. This wave of violence. Getting behind these groups like Black Lives Matter. Stirring up racial hatred. Stirring up hatred for law enforcement officials. And then these policemen get gunned down and there's not even a comment that comes out of the White House. The National Sheriff's Association, its website, it released the following statement after that brutal week. It says the senseless killing of four law enforcement officers just this week, it turned out to be six over the course of 7 days. It says the senseless killing on the heels of the anti-police entertainment, quote unquote, at the Super Bowl halftime show. You obviously heard about that too, or may have seen it. I didn't see it myself, but I read about it later. An anti-police entertainment show at the halftime of the Super Bowl. This statement says it reminds us that the men and women in law enforcement take a solemn oath that includes putting their lives on the line every day to protect our citizens. It's becoming dangerous now just to get up in the morning and to put on the uniform. That's what they suspect caused that first policeman I told you about in Maryland to be gunned down. He was wearing a policeman uniform. This piece here from PJ Media, I didn't jot down the author, but it's an editorial that says, or a column that says, I cannot recall any time in recent years when six law enforcement professionals have been murdered by gunfire in multiple incidents in a single week. National Law Enforcement Officers Memorial Fund CEO Craig Floyd said in a statement Friday, this would have been last Friday, already this year, there have been eight officers shot and killed, compared to just one during the same time period last year. It's a troubling trend, he said. PJ Media writes, President Obama has yet to say a word about the recent uptick in cop killings around the country, but the White House did find time to tweet congratulations to hip-hop artist Kendrick Lamar Monday night for winning the Best Rap Album Grammy for an album that has a message, that has a message against police brutality. This is the White House tweet. It said, shout out to Kendrick Lamar and all the artists at the Grammys working to build a brighter future. That's what this hip-hop or rap artist is working to do as he sings about police brutality. Working to build a brighter future. PJ Media says Kendrick Lamar is reportedly President Obama's favorite rap artist and, perhaps not coincidentally, is also a favorite of the Black Lives Movement. He won his Grammy for To Pimp a Butterfly, which includes the blatantly anti-cop song, All Right, featuring the line, We hate the po-po, wanna kill us dead, in the street for sure. Blatantly anti-cop. Just working to build a brighter future for our young people. And meanwhile, policemen are being shot dead on the streets of the United States. The police are under attack, as my father wrote back in the August trumpet. On one side, people in communities, he said, are developing a mistrustful, hostile, antagonistic attitude, yelling at police, assaulting, and even killing officers in some cases. This is what we wrote back in August. He said police are pulling back from doing their jobs for fear of attack, or losing their jobs, or going to prison for doing anything that could be perceived as racist. On the other, the federal government is undermining local law enforcement and stripping it of power in an effort to centralize policing power on the federal level. See, my father said in that article that we better recognize just how dangerous these trends are. And do we see where this is leading? We talked a lot about this yesterday, this question. Where is this leading, this assault on the rule of law and on law enforcement officials? Where is this leading? Look at what's happening to America from within. Look at the sickness. Think of Isaiah chapter 1. The sickness from head to toe. The whole body is sick, Isaiah said. It's bringing down the United States, and it's happening so fast. It's just one dramatic event after another. I forget, I think I talked about it on the program the day after the Super Bowl. The tens of millions of people that tune in to that sporting event, and then there at halftime, here are these artists working to build a brighter future, and singing about how horrible the police are, how racist the police are. And then they get gunned down, the policemen, at an alarming rate. And where are the calls from the black community or from the politicians that have been fueling this fire to tone it down? Where is there any humility among the leadership to reconsider their position, to reconsider their gripes, their complaints, their criticism? Well, we just go on. You don't hear much about the stories, so we press on and continue banging the drum. The police are out to get us. The police are corrupt. The police are the problem. Do we see how dangerous this trend is? Well, we've focused a lot, as I said, on the rule of law in America, and it's hard not to, given what's been happening. But there have been quite a few other things going on around the world, some headlines, some stories that have been neglected. We only have an hour per day. It's almost like we need 2 hours just to roll through all of these headlines. These significant developments. The Telegraph had a piece yesterday. Vladimir Putin wants to destroy NATO. The Syria war may offer him the chance. This article just really points out or exposes how ridiculous it is for America. Secretary of State Kerry, all the shuttle diplomacy, working to establish a so-called ceasefire. That's not a ceasefire at all. It's just a sham. It's just a ceasefire in name only. Meanwhile, Russia is just having its way, propping up Assad, strengthening its alliance with Iran. And now the danger. I mean, this is threatening NATO. The Telegraph says the tragedy now unfolding in and around Aleppo poses, we talked about this last week, but it says this tragedy unfolding in and around Aleppo poses a direct threat to European security, combining the dangers of terrorism with the risk of direct conflict between NATO and Russia. We tend to associate the latter peril with NATO's most exposed European members and the possibility of Vladimir Putin invading the Baltic states, but never forget that Turkey is also part of NATO. Suddenly, the greatest risks to our security are converging on the plains north of Aleppo. Those Russian forces, the air power, the Iranian troops, the Assad loyalists, pushing further north, pushing up against Turkey. What an explosive situation this is. There's another piece in the Times of Israel, this from yesterday as well. Russia, Iran, ready to reinforce military cooperation. We talked a fair bit about this last week as well. The Russian aircraft and the Iranian troops. It says Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu said Moscow and Tehran were ready to step up their military cooperation after meeting with his Iranian counterpart on Tuesday. I'm convinced that our meeting is going to contribute toward reinforcing friendly relations between Russian and Iranian armed forces. So here we see this alliance being strengthened. Here's Russia cementing its alliance with the Iranian regime. And as we've been saying over and over again, Russia's new friends in Tehran, they're now the dominant power in the Middle East. They've now been crowned king of the Middle East. The United States has helped to bring all of this about. This has been part of President Obama's agenda. Going back a few weeks, this is a Reuters report from right at the end of last year, December 28th, talking about the Russia offensive in Syria. It says 3 months into his military intervention in Syria, Russian President Vladimir Putin has achieved his central goal of stabilizing the Assad government, and with the costs relatively low, could sustain military operations at this level for years. This is according to U.S. officials and military analysts. And now you see, I mean, that was December 28th. Here we are 7-8 weeks on from that. And now you see Aleppo encircled by Russian and Iranian forces. Here, after just a few months, Vladimir Putin has already achieved his goal, his central goal of stabilizing the Assad government. And at relatively low cost. And at a cost that allows for Russia to sustain military operations there for years. Years. Notice what Reuters says. This is Reuters. That assessment comes despite public assertions by President Barack Obama and top aides that Putin has embarked on an ill-conceived mission in support of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad that it will struggle to afford and that will likely fail. That's what we said. That was the bold statement coming out of Washington, D.C. when Russia went on the offensive. This is an ill-conceived mission. Russia can't afford this. It's likely going to fail. President Obama was asked about this at the press conference he had on Tuesday, this Russian offensive. Listen to this exchange.
Two different topics. First, on Syria. Yeah. Last year, when President Putin was about to enter into Syria, you said that he was doing so from a position of weakness, yeah, and that he would only get himself involved in a quagmire there. Yeah. Now, with Aleppo about to fall, it seems like President Putin is basically getting one of his goals, which is to bolster Assad and to take out the rebels, which the U.S. is backing. How do you respond to critics who say that you have been outfoxed by Putin? And what is your plan if Aleppo does fall? Do you plan to step up military action to help the rebels in Syria, who you have said are key to taking on ISIS?
First of all, if you look back at the transcripts, what I said was that Russia has been propping up Assad this entire time. the fact that Putin finally had to send his own troops and his own aircraft and his and invest this massive military operation was not a testament to a great strength. It was a testament to the weakness of Assad's position. That if somebody's strong, then you don't have to send in your army to prop up your ally. They have legitimacy in their country, and they are able to manage it themselves, and then you have good relations with them. You send in your army when the horse you're backing isn't effective. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, what I said was is that Russia would involve itself in a quagmire. Absolutely it will. If there's anybody who thinks that somehow the fighting ends because Russia and the regime has made some initial advances, about three-quarters of the country is still under control of folks other than Assad. That's not stopping anytime soon. So I say that, by the way, with no pleasure. This is not a contest between me and Putin.
So he believes basically the U.S. has outfoxed Russia. It's not the other way around. Russia's now entangled in a quagmire. I mean, it doesn't matter what happens in Aleppo or anywhere else. This administration just firmly believes Russia's losing. It's losing in Syria. It can't afford it. It's in a quagmire. It's going to fail. And meanwhile, I mean, everyone that has their eyes open to what's actually happening, they see Russia on the march. They see Russia strengthening its ties with Tehran. They see U.S. allies abandoning America. Look at some of the headlines coming out of the Munich Security Conference last weekend. Europe's convinced U.S. won't solve its problems. That's what Europe concluded. And Europe has a lot of problems. But one thing it knows, the United States isn't going to solve it. The United States of America can't help. This is from Bloomberg. Europe's facing a convergence of the worst crises since World War II. And the overwhelming consensus among officials and experts here is that the U.S. no longer has the will or the ability to play an influential role in solving them. How about that? As far as developments that are significant from a prophetic standpoint, Europe has concluded that the United States no longer has the will or the ability to solve the problems facing the continent. Bloomberg View says what was missing from the conference speeches and even the many private discussions in the hallways compared to previous years was the discussion of what Europe wanted or even expected the U.S. to do. It's not even being discussed. Several European officials told me that there was little expectation that President Barack Obama in his last year in office would make any significant policy changes to address what European governments see as an existential set of crises that can't wait for a new administration in Washington. And so Europe has to face these crises now without America. This headline from the Wall Street Journal, this is a column by Brett Stevens, Israel looks beyond America. That's from February 15th, this past week. Evidently, he's over there in Israel. He writes, I've spent the better part of a week talking to senior officials, journalists, intellectuals, politicians from across Israel's political spectrum. None of it was on the record, but the consistent theme is that while the Jewish state still needs the U.S., especially in the form of military aid, It also needs to diversify its strategic partnerships. It's got to go and find other partnerships. Israel. It's got to look beyond America. Israel. At the end of his piece, Stephen says, a great power that cannot recognize the dilemmas of its allies soon becomes useless as an ally. And it becomes intolerable if it then turns its strategic ignorance into a moral sermon. And so Israel has to move on. Israel has to look beyond America. Europe's convinced America won't solve its problems. Are you noticing a trend here? It's happening all over the world. And meanwhile, America itself is facing crises after crises. The worst kind of sickness from within. Well, we've been telling you, and wait until that strong man arrives. You think we're excitedly telling you about it now. You wait until it happens, and it's going to happen soon. And we're going to be raising our voices more than we do now. Roger Cohen at the New York Times, writing about the difficult position Angela Merkel is in Germany, the domestic dilemma she's facing, the answers that she needs, the help that she needs. Cohen writes, she needs the Syrian war, the main source of the refugee outflow, to end. But the latest American-Russian plan for a cessation of hostilities almost looks more likely to unravel in the weeks ahead than hold. Well, it's already unraveling. Just ask the people in Aleppo. She needs Turkey in exchange for billions of euros to tighten its borders and stop the refugee exodus. But Turkey's playing an extortion game and is not able to, and is not above, sorry, a little schadenfreude at seeing the Europe that rejected its fray. In Russia, she needs Vladimir Putin. She needs Putin's cooperation, but his strategy is the undermining of a united Europe. A weaponized refugee flow achieves just that. Dmitry Medvedev, the Russian prime minister, declared in Munich this weekend that we're rapidly rolling into a period of a new Cold War. Is this 2016 or 1962, he asked. Around Aleppo, a world war in miniature unfolds. Cohen continues here, Merkel needs the United States to exercise its power in a way President Obama has refused to do through the inexorable spread of the Syrian crisis. And then finally, the European idea has not been this weak since the March to Unity began in the 1950s. Michael Naumann, a former minister of culture, told me, the United States has left us. We are the orphaned kids in the playground, and there's one tough guy, Putin. It's really that simple. Here again, are you picking up on the theme of these mini stories? Looking beyond America, America's not going to solve these problems. The United States has abandoned us. What are we going to do about the tough guy, Putin? How are we going to solve the Syrian crisis? How are we going to solve the refugee crisis? The Washington Post, February 16th. This spring could bring a fresh surge of refugees, and Europe's not ready. Europe's not ready for them. It says, after an unparalleled tide of asylum seekers washed onto European shores last summer and fall, the continent's leaders vowed to use the relative calm of the winter to bring order to a process marked by chaos. But with only weeks to go before more favorable spring currents are expected to trigger a fresh surge of arrivals, the continent's no better prepared. And in critical respects, the situation's even worse. Well, we're coming up to the warmer weather. March, April. Ideas that were touted as answers to the crisis last year have failed or remain stuck in limbo. Continental unity lies in tatters, with countries striking out to forge their own solutions, often involving a razor wire fence. And even the nations that have been the most welcoming toward refugees say they're desperately close to their breaking point or already past it. Further on in the article, it says these comments, coming from critics, only add to the pressure on German Chancellor Angela Merkel, whose nation has taken more asylum seekers than any other in Europe, but who faces growing demands to live up to her pledge to dramatically reduce the flows. It says finally, but with arrivals already far outpacing those in the same period last year, Germans are running out of patience with Merkel. At home, she faces a falling approval rating and a conservative backlash against her steadfast refusal to close Germany's borders, even after it took in more than 1 million people last year. And so Merkel's in an impossible position. We're approaching the end of the Merkel era. We're about to see the European Union dramatically revised, downsized. We're about to see some breathtaking prophecies fulfilled about the 10 kings in Europe, about the Daniel 8 strongman to emerge out of the heart of Europe, about a universal church helping to bring this unity about. One last story. This is a piece by Carl Theodor zu Guttenberg, along with the co-author, Daniel Arbes, on the question of what to do about the spread of terrorism, about ISIS. And zu Guttenberg is basically saying Germany needs to step up and do more. He's calling on China to do the same. What's needed next, he writes, is an allied military strategy for reversing the jihadist's recent shift toward territorial conquest. Then, more challenging still, a coherent diplomatic process for stabilizing the Muslim world that offers its populations a path to better economic prospects and more participatory governance alternatives than they've enjoyed to date. And then down toward his conclusion, he says, finally, both China and modern Germany are free of the history of self-serving exploitation in the Middle East for their own economic and geopolitical purposes. Germany's free of this baggage, he says. It's self-serving exploitation in the Middle East. A nice little shot at the United States there. China and Germany can do something. If German Chancellor Angela Merkel of Germany and President Xi Jinping of China, who have a trustful relationship, would join or lead in convening a first summit, the invitation would be difficult for others to decline. It might seem challenging for the United States and Russia to share exclusivity in convening with Germany and China. Then again, it might also be demanding for China and Germany themselves to assume the mantle of a larger leadership role on the geopolitical stage. That's what zu Guttenberg's calling for Germany to take on a larger leadership role. And why would he not say this? Europe knows America's not going to solve its problems. Europe has to look beyond America. Israel has to look beyond America. And here is zu Guttenberg calling for Germany to take a more assertive role. He says Germany will have to overcome its modern culture of leadership reticence outside of Europe, and China will have to rise to the opportunity to demonstrate diplomatic leadership, playing for the indirect payoff of a stabilized global environment instead of its own tactical economic gain. Well, China's going to certainly become more assertive too, but to just focus primarily on Germany here, people ought to sit up and take note when Germany talks about overcoming its modern culture of leadership reticence outside of Europe. When Germany starts moving beyond its borders, beware. That's not just the lesson of Bible prophecy. That's a lesson from recent history. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond. The live stream is available at thetrumpet.com and kpcg.fm. Send us your emails in the days ahead. We appreciate all the feedback we've been getting of late. Send that to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. America's status as the world's lone superpower is rapidly fading. Other nations and groups of nations are angling to fill the void. Rising in the East is an emerging power block of tremendous potential in manpower, economic heft, and military might. Its growing presence is intensifying global competition for resources and for geopolitical influence. Where will this trend lead? What does this mean for you? Biblical prophecy provides a remarkable, penetrating preview of Asia's future. Request a free copy of Russia and China in Prophecy. This book exposes in startling detail what Russia and China are doing and will do, and how they will affect your life. To learn more, request a free copy of Russia and China in Prophecy. So act today and follow the information on your screen. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
On yesterday's program, we concluded by going through Isaiah 59, the last part of that chapter there, talking about the Redeemer, how he shall come to Zion, and how that will solve the crisis in justice or judgment, the problem that man has had in his search for peace, the iniquities, the sins of our people. Only the return of Christ can put a stop to these many evils that we see spreading all over the earth. The return of Christ to this earth as chief judge and lawyer and ruler and jury. That's the only way all of this is going to be straightened out, this assault on the rule of law. It says in Revelation 11 that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the only leader truly qualified to bring this world the peace and the prosperity that it seeks. Think about that, to bring peace and prosperity and obedience to this sin-laden, war-torn planet. Only Christ is capable of bringing that about. You can read about his coronation and Daniel chapter 7 takes place in heaven just before he returns to this earth, just before he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, as it says there in Zechariah 14. Well, if you go back to Christ's first appearance on this earth, his earthly ministry, this is the message that he brought. This is the message he preached. The Bible says he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet you don't hear anything, even in the world of Christianity, you don't hear about this gospel message. You don't hear about the kingdom of God. Preachers don't talk about it. If they talk about the gospel, it's about some other gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, or a gospel about Christ. It says in Mark 1, this is verse 1, the first verse of the gospel of Mark. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then down in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why don't you hear more about this truth, about this prophecy, about this reality? Why are so many confused on this point? Just because the kingdom was not immediately set up at Christ's first coming. His disciples thought that's what would happen, but Christ set them straight on that in a parable over in Luke 19. Read it sometime. Read the parable of the pounds, where Christ said that he would go to heaven to receive his kingdom and then to return. He's about to return. He said so in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. I'm coming again. Jesus was born to be king. Jesus was born to rule. And yet, as he plainly said before Pilate, my kingdom, that kingdom of God, it's not of this world. It's another world. It's another civilization to be set up and established on this earth at the return of Christ. That's where all this fits into to so many of these news items that we bring to your attention on this program. It all relates because the plain teaching of the Bible, your Bible, reveals that after this world collapses under the weight of its rampant sin, of its widespread ignorance, Jesus Christ will establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Its headquarters will be in Jerusalem. The administration of Jesus Christ, that government administration, it's being prepared right now. Those few that have been called out of this world to be trained in this family government so that they can assist Jesus Christ in bringing salvation to the world, in bringing peace and prosperity to the whole world, every nation, every people, every race, every ethnicity. The kingdom of God is just simply the government of God administering God's laws. It's God's family administering his government. And when you look at kingdoms or empires in this world today, you can understand the concept of a ruler, a government, a territory, boundaries, subjects within those boundaries. It's easy to understand what a kingdom is when you look at this world today. But why, when we talk about the kingdom of God, do so many people want to spiritualize it away? When Christ returns as the supreme ruler of this earth, the governments of this world will cease to exist. Here again, go and read Revelation 11 and verse 15. Read what it says there at the end of Daniel 2. We'll look at a few verses in Daniel here in just a second. We'll have to hurry along here. But the kingdoms, the governments of this world, are to be replaced by God's kingdom, God's government, God's family. What a shame that the traditional Christian world only preaches a gospel about a weak Jesus who died supposedly of a broken heart. What a shame that so many have been misled simply because Christ didn't immediately assume control of his kingdom when he first walked this earth. What a shame that they can't understand that he came the first time to deliver the gospel message, to preach about the soon coming kingdom. Let's look at Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2, I mean, this chapter here reveals the one true gospel of Christ. Jesus came to preach about the same kingdom that Daniel writes about here in chapter 2. This great image, this vision of this great image, this disturbing dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that no one could give the interpretation of, that no one could explain except for Daniel. Now, Daniel wrote his book during the days of the Chaldean Empire, roughly between 605 and 562 BC. Israel, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken out of its land and into Assyrian captivity. Judah was still in that area that's called Israel today, but of course then the people of Judah followed the same sinful course as Israel, and they were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. He became the first world-ruling leader, and early on in his reign is when he had this troubling dream. Daniel was one of the captive Jews that was taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has this troubling dream. He calls all the magicians, the sorcerers of his kingdom, to come and interpret the meaning. None of them could do it. And so then he calls this little Jewish teenager, called before a king in this world, a king heading up a kingdom in this world. You know about this image, the Daniel 2 image, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, and then the legs that were made of iron, except for the feet and toes, which was a mixture of iron and clay. And then, in this dream, the king saw a stone smite the image at its feet, and it brought the image down. It brought the image crashing down. Daniel 2, and in verse 28, not wanting to take credit for this ability he had to understand visions and dreams, Daniel said, I can't interpret it myself, but there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. It was God who revealed the meaning. God gave Daniel the understanding. Daniel explained that this great image represented four world-ruling kingdoms. I'll leave it for you to study more about those four kingdoms. But down in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings," this is referring to the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, the 10 kings, or the 10 toes. Put this together again with Revelation 17. Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It's exactly the same thing as Revelation 11 and verse 15. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God. That's the message Jesus preached when he came into Galilee. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom's going to break in pieces the kingdoms of this world. That's what Daniel 2 is saying. Now again, those kingdoms, all discussed there in chapter 2, and Daniel even specifically said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the head of gold, okay? You're the king. Your empire, your kingdom is the head of gold." And so we understand that the kingdoms discussed in that dream, that image, or represented by that image, They were all kingdoms with kings that ruled over people here on earth. A literal government ruling over subjects, administering laws and so on and so forth. And then we come to the fifth kingdom, the end of the dream, the stone that smashes the image in the feet, that brings the whole image down. And we want to spiritualize all of that away and just say, well, the kingdom is in your heart. Well, the kingdom is this church or that church. God's kingdom is a literal kingdom to be set up and established on this earth. Now, we don't have time to get into all the specifics of John 3, that exchange that Jesus had there with Nicodemus. How that he said that which is born of the flesh? Well, firstly, he said in verse 3 that except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6 of John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about a literal spiritual birth. And you can't see the kingdom of God until you first experience that birth. It's not going to be set up on this earth until the first fruits are born right into the family of God. And then Jesus Christ, together with his wife, will go out and begin to bring children, all who've ever lived, giving mankind the opportunity to come into the family of God. Herbert Armstrong used to put together this passage in John 3 with 1 Corinthians 15, toward the end of the chapter, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 52, this is the Apostle Paul, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A spiritual birth. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, as it says in Colossians 1, Romans 1. But then Romans 8 brings out that he's the firstborn among many brethren, among many brothers and sisters, among many children of God. He was the first to experience his spiritual birth by a resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 1. And then later in that same book, he's the first among many brethren. God is a family. You go back to that passage in Daniel 2, that stone smiting the image. God's kingdom expanding over all the earth, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Let me just read to you the conclusion. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, this is Daniel 2:45, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Here's this Gentile king ruling over a Gentile kingdom who is just in awe of God's prophet and the prophecies of God, the great prophecies of God that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma, our headquarters campus. The live stream's available at thetrumpet.com. And also at kpcg.fm. Email us, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. I'll be off in Scotland tomorrow. Brad McDonald will be stepping up to the Edstone mic here in the cellar for the Big Friday show. So I'll see you next week.